Romans 14. We're talking about matters of conscience. There are some things in the Bible that are stated categorically. There are some things in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that are not matters of conscience. They are laid out as law, and they continue to be law. Whether they are the Mosaic law or whether they are the law of Christ, they are still God's law. Things like murder. There's never an exception where, as a matter of conscience, murder is an okay thing. There are certain ground rules that are just laid out. Drunkenness, wild living, that kind of lascivious life. That kind of stuff is never okay. Just that basic wild living that, especially if you say you're a Christian, that gives a bad testimony to the notion of Christianity. I don't even have to go into the list of what those things are. You all know what they are. But there are things in the first century church and continuing in the church today that really are genuinely matters of conscience. And Paul is dealing with those in Romans 14. He deals with it in Corinthians. He deals with it in Colossians. Jesus dealt with it. We're going to look at a lot of different biblical examples, New Testament examples. But what you have to see to really understand Paul's take on it is that the New Testament church was battling with the fact that the first century church was predominantly Jewish and that they still had the Mosaic law. They had been living by the law, living by the law, living by the law. And then Paul comes along and says, well, you know, you cannot achieve justification before God by the law. And they go, okay, but now if we can't achieve justification by it, how much of it should we still live? How much of it should we still do? How much of it is still incumbent on us to perform? And so Paul was very clear that salvation comes by faith with no works. But that James was very clear that faith without works is dead. And so then it becomes a matter of, well, then which works and what's a right work and what's an appropriate work? And that's an axiomatic truth. If you tell me that you have faith in God and that you have faith in Christ and yet you're not living as a Christian, that's basic. Jesus said that you'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll either bear fruit or you won't. If you bear bad fruit, you're not a good tree. These are the basics. And so while Paul said that justification before God happens strictly by faith, that faith in Christ's finished work will get you Christ's righteousness given to you as a gift, so that it's not your righteousness, it's an imputed righteousness, Christ's own personal righteousness imputed to you so that you're legally held as innocent. Nevertheless, you would still live as though you were a saved person and would strive toward, like Paul said, press toward the mark of the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he having called you, him having written your name in the book, him having died to save you, then how would you live in reaction? And to really get a grip on that, just think about human relationships. How ought you to treat people who love you, especially people who you would like to have love you back? How should you treat them? Well, you should treat them in such a way that you respect them, that you do the things that you know they most like. You don't do the things that they don't like, and you do those things that most please them. Well, the same thing with God. God has pretty much laid out the, here's the stuff I like, here's the stuff I don't like. Now, you know that because you're saved by grace through faith, and you know that you are saved, elected from all eternity, all of that big theology, you know that I believe that you cannot lose your salvation. But over the course of your lifetime, you can certainly fall into valleys, go through rough times when your father will, in fact, chasten you in order to teach you a lesson and put you back on the straight path. So there are consequences to your actions. To think that you're going to get away with saying you're a Christian and then living a non-Christian life is to fool yourself, because the consequences will eventually catch up with you. And just because they haven't caught up with you yet doesn't mean they won't. Others of you have already been caught up with. I'll give you an example. The relationship that God used to describe Christ with his church, he could have chosen any relationship he wanted. When God described his relationship with his individual saved people, he decided that father-child was a good relationship, so that those of us who have children, love children, know children, can understand something of that parent-child relationship. And you understand that no matter what Jake ever does, he's your son. No matter how bad he is and how mad you are in the middle of the night when he wakes you up for the fourth time and how messy his room is and how many things you've got against him, he still is your son, and you still love him no matter what. And you'll still protect him, you'll still feed him, you'll never abandon the boy because he's still your boy, despite all the things he does. Well, that's the same relationship that God chose to use. He could have chosen any relationship he wanted, king-servant. That's a perfectly viable relationship. But if he had said, I'm the king, you're the servant, and had defined your relationship that way, you would have always thought of yourself as strictly servile and him as untouchable. He wanted you to know that he was approachable, that he loved you, and that he loved you no matter what, and that while he would correct you the way a father corrects a child, he loves you nevertheless because you're in the family. You're his son no matter what. You got that? Now, he also defined the relationship of the church, the body of the church with Christ, as being a husband and a wife. Because the ideal of marriage is, once you are married, the two become one, and that what God has put together, no man can pull apart. And so the security that is supposed to be the ideal of marriage is the ideal of the Christian relationship. God, having constructed marriage as early as Adam and Eve, decided that that would be the relationship that he would use to define himself in his relationship to the church. The relationship that God chose to use to define Christ and his church is that marriage relationship, because the same way that an ideal marriage gets through everything, the ideal Christian relationship gets through everything. Even when you are not faithful to him, and you are often not, he nevertheless never abandons you because of the higher principle of the marriage covenant that you two are in together. So, yes, you can act up. I'm not saying you can like it's allowed. Yes, you do act up. Yes, you do things that are not good for the marriage. Yes, you do things that are problematic to your Christian relationship. Yes, you do all that, but because he abides faithful as your husband, he will chasten you, but he will never abandon you. He will never, once and for all, divorce you and say, that's it, the relationship is over, because of the higher principle of the marriage itself, where the two of you became one. He'll never say, well, remember that phrase that is used all the way back in Adam and Eve, where God has joined these two together. No man can put them asunder. No man can separate them. The ideal of marriage is that nobody can separate the ideal marriage. Same thing. Christ and his church, nobody can separate them. That's why Christ said, you're in my hand, no man can take you out of my hand, and you and I are both in God's hands, and nobody's bigger than God to get us out of his hand. So you have that kind of security. So then again, how should you act? Well, you should act like somebody who is in fact married to Christ, one body with Christ, part of Christ, not just someone who believes in Christ, but somebody who is one and the same in unity with, married to Christ. So then, as his representative on earth, as his bride on earth, you ought to act like it. He then, being one with you, once he puts the Spirit in you, deposits his Spirit in you, driving you, drawing you, steering you, changing you, with that as the impetus inside you, creating your life the way he would have your life be, he then can give you the freedom to make a few decisions on your own. He doesn't have to sit over you and say, do this, be this, be this, because trust kicks in. Christ gives you the freedom in your life then to make a few choices, and he really opens the gate wide and says, now I trust you to make some choices, make some decisions in your life. These are not save, not save decisions. These are just basic life decisions. What will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Where will I live? How will I, these are your decisions. Now again, those decisions don't go all the way to, shall I kill or not? Shall I cheat on my wife or not? Those you don't get. Shall I have other gods before God or not? No, you don't get those options. Shall I go steal from my neighbor? No, you don't have that option. But in Paul's case, in the first century church, they were plagued with things like, now, should we drink wine or not? Paul would say, well, yeah, if you have the freedom to drink wine, yeah, but if your conscience offends you, don't do it. Well, then should we eat meat? Should we eat meat sacrificed to an idol? Oftentimes, temples would have places to eat right at the front. If you were walking through a city like Ephesus and you were hungry, one of the places you knew you could stop and get some food was at a temple, because they'd be constantly sacrificing animals and then selling the meat to eat. And so Paul said it didn't matter to him, because the God that was the God of that temple was a nothing. And he knew the true God, and he was hungry, so he'd stop and he'd have a bite to eat. But if he had a traveling companion whose conscience was weak, who would say, well, you know, you can't eat there, it's a temple. He would never do that rather than offend the conscience of that guy. But he had the freedom to do whatever he wanted to do. Let me show you something. Look over. I know you just turned to Romans 14, but turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Paul makes just a startling statement in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Remember that the Jews were making sure that everything they did was in keeping with the law. Everything they ate, everything they wore. The law said things like you can't mix fabrics. You know, if you're wearing a particular piece of clothing, you couldn't have certain kinds of fabrics woven together. You wore one or the other. You didn't commingle them. You didn't have the same kind of animals eating out of the same pasture. There was certain animals you didn't eat. You didn't eat pork under any circumstance. You wouldn't even eat with Gentiles. You would never sit at a table and eat with a Gentile because he was unclean. So there were all these standards. Paul comes along, 1 Corinthians 6:12, and says, all things are lawful unto me. Being freed now by Christ, no matter what I do, it's lawful. There is no law against me now. The law being nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, all things to me are now lawful. Now that makes most people go, woo! You know, all things are lawful. Yee! Doesn't matter what I do now. Then he said, but not all things are. In the King James, it says expedient. The Greek word has to do with bringing things together. It has to do with taking elements and drawing them into one element, one body. So he said, to me, everything is lawful, but not everything I do ends up drawing people together. So he stops and judges himself and says, now, everything is lawful, but not everything is a good idea. So even though he knows that he has the freedom to do whatever he wants, he also knows that some of the things that he has the freedom to do are not good things to do. So he opts out, says, well, I wouldn't do them. And the biggest reason he doesn't do a lot of it is he says, I got the freedom, but I would never offend my brother. Because he had a greater sense of freedom, he had a greater sense of individual conscience and freedom of conscience than most of the first century church that was still trying to get over the law and over their legalism. And he would never offend them. He just considered them weaker. So he would say, okay, if you're a weaker brother, I won't be the reason you stumble. I won't be the reason that you offend your conscience. He said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Catch that? Now, so you say to me, well, what about, I'm going to go for alcohol for a minute, because at certain stages in our life, everybody in this room has dealt with alcohol to some degree. Alcohol. Is it okay to drink some alcohol? We said last week, yeah. Want to drink a beer? Yeah. Drink some wine? Yeah. Paul doesn't have a problem with it. The Bible doesn't have a problem with it. Some weaker Christians will have a problem with it. They'll say, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you cannot drink. Well, then don't drink in front of those people. Don't ruin their conscience. Go and have your freedom before God. But can you become so under the influence of alcohol that it has a power over you? Yeah, that's what Paul's talking about. He said, everything's legal to me. Yeah, I can have a drink. But at whatever point the drink becomes more important than the conscience of the person I'm with, or whatever point it has a power over you, he says, that's when you put it away. I won't be under the power of anything. So you may have the freedom to smoking. Bible says nothing about smoking. So you have the freedom should you decide that you want to smoke a cigarette. That's your freedom. But if you ever want to stop and can't, it has a power over you. It's time to figure out what to do about that. There is now something that has an authority over you, and nothing, here's the big principle, nothing should have authority over you but God. And he should have the right to say to you, he should have the ability to say to you, I want this and that from you at this time without you ever saying, well, I would, but, you understand what I'm saying? You have the freedom to work any job you want to work. But if the kind of job you're working keeps you from worship, keeps you from studying God's word, makes you too busy to do the things you ought to do before God, that job now has a power over you that supersedes the power of God in your life. Bad decision. Are you getting this? Trying to get a feel for it? Anything that is in your life that is getting between you and God and your freedom to worship God with a clear conscience is something that has a power over you. If you as a smoker one day decide that it's a bad thing, that you are harming yourself, that you are raising your risk of cancer, that you really shouldn't be doing it, as soon as your conscience hits, if you believe, not just for health reasons, but if you believe for God's reasons that you shouldn't smoke, well, then it becomes sin for you. Stop smoking. Last week I used the example of playing pool or playing drums. I have the freedom to play drums. There's nothing in the Bible about playing drums. Until I reached the point where playing drums had a power over me that took me away from God, and it did, because it gratified my ego to such a degree that I liked the worship I got when I played drums, it had a power over me and it had to be gone. And so it is. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because that's what Paul was saying. All things are lawful to me, but not everything brings people together. Some things separate people apart, and it doesn't bring you and God together. It pushes you and God apart. All things are lawful unto me, but I won't be brought under the power of anything. Now, meats, as far as what you eat, he said, meat's for the belly and belly is for meat. That's pretty clear. You know, eat whatever you want. If it's in your belly and it doesn't hurt you and make you sick, eat it. That's what your stomach is for. Your stomach is there for the purpose of digesting food. And God will destroy both your belly and the food. Neither of those are lasting. They're both going to the grave. Now, the body, however, is not for fornication. It is for the Lord, and the Lord is appropriate for the body. The Lord indwells your body. So then he says, if you've got the Lord indwelling your body, then the purpose of your body is so that the Lord will have a temple to indwell. So then it's obviously not for the purpose of fornication. Got it? So while he said everything is lawful, he then turned around and said, but some things aren't. Let's just get a few things out of the way. Fornication? No. Killing? No. Yeah, everything's lawful. Woohoo! And then he has to say, but, you know, there's a few. No. Look, let me show you something else. Go over to Matthew. This is interesting. Matthew, I think it's like 15. As long as we're talking about this thing of meat in the belly and the belly for the meat. People got so hung up in the first century church about what they ate, what you put in your mouth, as though if you put some unclean food in your mouth, it made your whole body unclean. That was a very big principle in the law. You would not eat pork. If you ate pork, that made your whole body unclean. If you touched a dead body, if you were walking down the road and there was a dead carcass and you touched it, you were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. You have 7 days of washing ahead of you just to be able to go in the temple again. So they were very into the whole clean and unclean concept. So Jesus one day is confronted by Pharisees who want to again capture him, tangle him up in his words, and they want to deal with this subject of clean and unclean foods.
17?
Yeah, Matthew 15. Starting at like verse 7. Well, see, verse 1 says, Jesus came to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now you know who he's talking to. And he said, you hypocrites, Isaiah did prophesy well of you when he said, this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 10, Jesus called to the multitude, and he said to them, now look, hear and understand. Not that that goes into your mouth defiles a man. That that comes out of your mouth defiles a man. So then came the disciples and they said to him, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard that saying? I think that's funny because so much of Christianity today is trying so hard not to offend. And so much of Christianity is being watered down to make sure it doesn't offend anybody. Jesus walked around offending people constantly. So his disciples said, don't you know that that was offensive to them? And he answered and said, look, every plant that my father didn't plant will be pulled up. In other words, they're not my father's anyway. I just offended people who don't even belong to God. And believe me, they're plants that will be rooted up, thrown into a fire. Leave them alone. Verse 14, leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. You've heard that your whole life. They are blind people leading blind people. Don't worry about them. Yes, they're offended. Leave them alone because they're all falling into a ditch together. So then answered Peter, and he said to him, okay, then explain that parable to us, that whole not in the mouth but out of the mouth. Explain that to us. And Jesus is pretty sarcastic. If you read it in the Greek, when he says, "Are you yet without understanding?" he's essentially saying, by now you should have understood. How is it that you still don't get it? Do you yet not understand, verse 17, that whatever enters into your mouth goes into your belly and then is cast out into the draft? Do I have to explain that to you? Okay. But those things which proceed out of your mouth come forth from your heart, and that will defile a man. For out of your heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. So do you get the picture? He said the physicality of actually eating and what you eat, he said that has nothing to do with your personal righteousness. So what you put into your mouth and swallow into your belly, the same way that Paul said both the belly and the food will be destroyed eventually, those things don't last. Spiritual things last. Jesus said the exact same thing. It's where Paul got his teaching. Jesus said not the things you put in your mouth defile you, the things that come out. But look at the list. The list is really interesting. He said, out of your heart comes evil thoughts. That's Jeremiah speaking. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know his heart? That the natural man can possibly think good things out of his heart. But then he says, evil thoughts, murderers. Okay, there's your thou shalt not kill in the New Testament. Adulteries, thou shalt not commit adultery. There it is in the New Testament. Fornications, okay, there's your sexual depravity in the New Testament. Thefts, that has to do with thou shalt not steal. There it is in the New Testament. False witness, you shall not bear false witness. There it is in the New Testament. Blasphemies, that's putting anything before God. Speaking evil of God. The only thing he left out? Sabbath. Because later he's going to say that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. But he just listed the Ten Commandments essentially right there. And said, out of your heart comes the very things that would break all ten of the commandments. That's why God had to narrow the entire law down to those basic ten. Because those basic ten is exactly what's coming out of your heart. And that will defile you. And you will do it. You'll do it with your mouth. That's why he said you'll speak evil of people. That's why he changed it from being strictly a physical work, murder, to being a matter of the heart, hating your brother in your heart. Because then out of your heart will come that hatred. And now you're guilty as a murderer. If you hate somebody, hate him in your heart, how do you express it? How do you let them know about it? Your mouth. And if not to them, to somebody else. Well, now. Every which way. Absolutely. Flap your lips about it. You can't wait to tell them, I hate you, and then you'll tell somebody else, I hate him. Jesus said, that kind of stuff defiles you. In the book of James, James says that that just like a huge boat can be steered by a little rudder off the back of the boat, and the determination which way that enormous ship will go is off that little rudder, he says, that's your tongue. Because your tongue is the thing that'll constantly get you in trouble or drive you the right way. God gave you a tongue and gave you language so that you would speak glorious praises to God and that you would eulogize your brothers. But instead, we use it for all this kind of stuff. We use it for evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. Got the difference? Not what you eat makes you filthy. What you say, proceeding out of your heart, makes you filthy. Got that? Okay, now, back to Romans. Romans 14. Are you getting a sense yet that this kind of thinking is universal to the New Testament? We can go all over the New Testament. You're going to see this same sense that doing good things, doing good works physically, can't achieve a righteousness with God. You have the freedom, however, to act according to your conscience, and that conscience ought to drive you then to do good things in response to God. This is the big picture. The good works that it is ordained that you would walk in. He that is weak in the faith, 14:1, Romans 14:1. He that is weak in the faith do receive, but not to doubtful disputations. We talked about that last week. Weak brother comes in here, doesn't know the things we know, isn't as aware of the things we've learned. Should we receive him? Yeah, absolutely. Welcome him into the family. Hope and pray that he will learn the things we've learned and that he'll have the freedom we've had. But not just to doubtful fights, not to debates, not to arguing. For one believes that he can eat all things, and another is weak, and he only eats vegetation, herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eats. For God received him. So who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall hold him up, for God is able to make him stand. We covered all this last week. One man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards a day regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this particular end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. But why do you judge your brother? That word is criticize. Why do you criticize your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? Set at naught means to esteem him as nothing. You know, naught is an old English word for zero. Why do you make him nothing? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, how do you go about setting your brother at naught? Yeah, by assuming that he's nothing, that he's stupid, that he doesn't know, that he's not grown up, that he's immature, we're the mature Christians, we're the grown-ups, we're the strong meat people. This guy's, he's a milk guy. What does he know? Remember what he said? If you have the freedom, don't despise the one that doesn't. He doesn't belong to you. He's not your servant, he's God's servant. So then who are you to, number one, criticize him, and number two, treat him as if he's nothing? Which is the way so much, and I have to say this again, the way so much of the church works. If you're not us, you're nothing. If you don't act like us and think like us and dress like us, you're nothing, because you're not us. And it's the exact opposite of what Paul said. He said, if he comes in professing to be a brother, accept him as a brother, treat him as a brother, and if he's not grown up yet, if he doesn't have the freedom you have yet, don't force him into freedoms he's not ready for yet. Because when you do that, you destroy his conscience and you drive him to sin and you become the stumbling block. You become the cause of his destruction. 1 Corinthians. Here, I'll show you that somewhere else. 1 Corinthians 8. Show you Paul saying everything I just said. Now as touching things offered unto idols, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Charity edifies. In other words, yeah, you've got the knowledge, you got the freedom and stuff, but don't get puffed up like that, ready to show the world, well, I have the freedom, I can sit here and eat if that's going to hurt somebody else. Instead, be charitable. Charitability does not puff you up and make you proud, make you arrogant. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet the way he ought to know it. Did you catch that? It's a good phrase. The people who are puffed up get arrogant because they think they know something. Yeah, I got the freedom in Christianity now. I know some stuff. We're a well-taught church and we know some stuff, so I've got the freedom to do whatever I want. And if you're offended by it, well, I guess you're just offended by it. Well, that's not charitable. Yeah, it's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. It's exactly right. Instead, be charitable to that person, remembering that no matter what you think you know, you don't know it anywhere near the way you ought to know it. None of us do. We're talking about things offered to idols. So here's the big subject for the moment. He's talking about the freedom to eat or not eat things sacrificed to idols. So whenever in the first century church you hear about eating things sacrificed to idols, now extrapolate that out to the 20th century church, which is freedom to, we have so many more freedoms, we have so many more options, we have so many more freedoms right now. Freedom to play cards, freedom to watch TV. For a long time, there were churches, and there probably still are, I'm just not as aware of them right now, but there are churches that believed, the early Lutheran church believed that the TV was inherently evil, that you would not have a television in your house, that if you were truly Christian, you wouldn't have a television. Well, that's something that Paul never dealt with because there were no TVs. So make the parallel between having or not having a TV with eating or not eating meat with idols. So the subject is, okay, you've got all this knowledge, you have this freedom, so then you're sitting in front of your TV. So then he said, but don't be so puffed up in that knowledge that it makes you egocentric, and then instead of being charitable to people who are weaker, you start being arrogant in front of them, and remember, you don't know what you think you know as well as you ought to know it.
You think the reason why they say that is because that's their stumbling block, so they're all automatically making it?
Yes, absolutely, yes. It's almost Shakespearean. Methinks thou dost protest too much, that you seem to argue loudest against the thing you have the biggest problem with. Yeah. Our faith is still so driven by our flesh because the flesh wants to be vaunted and puffed up and even wants to use, think about this for a moment, our flesh is so corrupt that it wants to use Christian faith as another egocentric means to vaunt ourselves against other people. That's how twisted we are. If any man love God, the same is known of God. Verse 3, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that were offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but the one God. For though there be, I'm in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 now. For though there be that are called gods, in other words, there are these idols that people call gods, little g, whether in heaven, that's not the heaven of heaven, see the small h, that means up in the sky, because there are people who worship birds, people worship eagles, people worship, or on the earth, because people worship cows, and people worship snakes, and people, as there be gods many, and there be lords many, but to us who understand, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some are conscious of an idol up to this very hour. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and so their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 8, but meat doesn't commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we any better, neither if we don't eat are we any worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee that has knowledge sitting to eat at an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak become emboldened to eat those things that were offered to the idol? And through your knowledge shall your weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against your brethren, and wound the weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother offend. Get the principle? And this is all through Paul's theology. Yes, you have freedom. You have huge freedom in Christ. All things are lawful to you, but don't ever let anything have power over you, and don't let your freedom become an opportunity to make weaker people stumble. Instead, charity, kindness, sacrificial love would demand that you don't force them to be offended. Hope that they'll come and be taught, study the word, pray for them, and someday they'll have the freedom you have. But if they don't have it yet, you didn't always have it. And if they don't know what you know, you still don't know what you ought to know the way you ought to know it.
So don't get puffed up.
Because it's so easy to do. Christianity, here's the big principle. Christianity should never be an excuse to become egocentric. Do we get the big concept for today?
Yes.
Christianity is never an excuse to raise up a man or a man's ego. And if you, in fact, esteem every man as better than yourself, the Philippians notion, then when it comes to the exercise of your religion, you can recognize the freedom that you have and thank God for it and exercise that freedom before God. However, if you're in the presence of weaker brethren who would stumble or be offended at your freedom, you're better off, and commanded by Paul, to just swallow your freedom and instead, like Paul said, when I'm among the Jews, I'm as the Jews. When I'm with the Romans, I'm as the Romans. I can be as all men that I may win the more to Christ. So if you're sitting with weak brothers, just sit and let the weakness exist and go, well, I'm glad I have a freedom and I'm glad I'm not as bound up as these people. But it is not incumbent on you to either look down on them, set them at naught, spoil them. And it's not up to you to say, well, I'm going to have my freedom in front of you, because one of them who may trust you is going to say, well, then I'm going to have the same freedom that guy has. Offend his conscience, and for him it becomes sin, and you were the cause of your brother's sin.
That's true.
Got that?
I can't think of anything I've probably done
it. We've all done it. We've all done it because we're fleshly creatures who keep thinking that Christianity is about us, and it's not. It's about Christ. Christianity is about exalting Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is never going to be about exalting the human. But the human is so fleshly and sinful, he will find every possibility to exalt himself, including Christianity, so that he can say, sure, there's Christianity and I believe in Christianity, but I'm the best Christian. You know, that's runs rampant everywhere. Yeah. But it's there. It runs rampant. Get it?
Got it.
Keep your focus on Christ, and then love your brothers sacrificially, and you'll do the right thing. I could have just said that,
we
could have just gone.
It was all review.
It was all review.